turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that we read a little earlier, Exodus and chapter 14. And I'm not going to be dealing with the actual crossing of the Red Sea. That is in the second half of the chapter, and we will come back to that next week. But I want to look at the earlier part of the passage, and I want to see the events of this passage, because they do teach us some very, very important principles in our Christian lives. You remember the story of the book of Exodus. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and life was terrible for them. It was full of hardships. The Egyptians were determined to exterminate the whole nation. So it wasn't just that we're going to make slaves of them, but it was we're actually going to exterminate this entire nation. And do come and sit here at the front. I think there are some sheets being prepared for you. Oh, sorry, the battery is running. We run a ministry here called Base every other Friday, and Kieran and Taylor are very valuable members of that. It's good to see you guys here with us. You remember the story of the book of Exodus, that the Egyptians were determined to completely exterminate the Israelites. And so life for the children of Israel in Egypt was full of hardship, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And God, in His mercy and grace, sent a deliverer in Moses. And then God displayed His great power. There were these 10 plagues. And the children of Israel were then brought out of Egypt. Now, they probably thought, I'm not sure of this, but I would imagine, they probably thought, once they had come out of Egypt, and once they had been removed from that slavery, that life now was going to be easy. That life now was going to have no trials, no difficulties, no challenges, no opposition. Life was now going to be all the way downhill. It's rather like you're on a cycling path and it's all downhill to your destination. Well, we've done all the hard climbing and all the hardships of Egypt, but from now on it's going to be easy. Well, quite clearly, a shock awaited them. Because after they came out of slavery, they're no longer slaves, they find that life is still full of challenges. And the first challenge after they came out of slavery is in this passage. But then as you read through the rest of Exodus and you read the book of Numbers, where their wilderness wanderings are recorded, as you read that book of Numbers, you find that the children of Israel again and again and again faced trials. And it is a reminder to us, we, the New Testament Christians, as we read these passages and we say to ourselves, how does this apply to us? What is this teaching us? Well, it is teaching us this, that the Christian life is a fight. You see, they were slaves in Egypt and we were slaves of sin. And God gave them a deliverer, and God has given us a deliverer. And their deliverer took them out of slavery, and our deliverer has redeemed us out of slavery and brought us into the kingdom of God. So you can see those parallels. And this is the great application of this passage, that they found this, that life after slavery, yes, you are the redeemed people of God. Yes, you are the covenant people of God. And yes, you're the beloved people of God. His favor rests upon you. His love rests upon you. He cares for you. But that doesn't mean life is now easy and life is going to have no problems, no difficulties. They found life is a fight. And so this morning, as I look at the earlier part of this passage, I want to take Paul's words to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, you want to take hold of eternal life, you've got to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, looking at this passage then, I want to bring out three things about the Christian life as a fight. I trust it's a reminder to us that we are in a fight. I was listening to the story of a man who was recounting his experiences during the war on the radio. And he was saying that in 1938, he committed some crime and went to prison. And he was released in 1942. And he said, do you know, I knew there was a war. I knew the World War had begun in 1939. But it doesn't quite sink in because you're in Maidstone prison. And he says, 1942, I was given my release. I came out of prison. And basically, the next day, I received my call-up papers. So you see, he comes out of prison straight into war. And he said, within a few months, I was training. And within a few months later, I had armaments and I was out in a war. And that, as I listened to that, I thought, this is it. You see, this is the Christian life. You come out of slavery and you think, freedom, wonderful. But actually, you come into a war zone. It's like walking into a big war theater and there's war going on and guns going off. And you walk into the middle of it. And you've got to be prepared for it. Because that is the Christian life. If you are a Christian here this morning, I trust you don't think you can just be at ease because the New Testament is full of this teaching. You're a soldier. You're in a war. Fight the good fight of the faith. So this passage then teaches us three things about the Christian life as a fight. And the first I want us to learn is this, the first thing in this passage. The Christian life is a fight because we have a powerful enemy. The Christian life is a fight because we have a powerful enemy. You have in this passage Pharaoh. And we've read much about Pharaoh. And we know that Pharaoh is an evil man. There are no redeeming features in him. There's nothing good in him that we can see. He's this wicked man who has total control over Egypt and he wants to exterminate the Israelites. And he has no conscience about it. You never read anywhere that his conscience troubled him because he had issued decrees like when a son is born to the Jewish people, you are to kill that son. You know, you issue such a decree and you wonder how a man could sleep at night having issued such a decree. He's an evil, evil man. And he's finally defeated by the Lord. There are these plagues. And the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And his own firstborn is killed. And he realizes he's now a defeated man. And he says to Moses, just go. Take your people and go. But then, it says here, that he and his people, they have a change of mind. After the Israelites have left, they suddenly begin to think again. And so they say to themselves, this is in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him. You see, he's a powerful king. He made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other Egyptian chariots with officers all over them. And they went in pursuit of the Israelites. Now, there is this man Pharaoh, and he's quite clearly represented in the Bible as a type of the devil. I'm not saying that Pharaoh was the devil himself or there were no redeeming features in him, but I'm saying that the way he's represented in the Bible, it's quite clear this is what we're intended to see here. He's a type of the evil one who at one point held the Lord's people as slaves, and even after we are freed from slavery, he does not leave you alone. Do you know, if you're a Christian here this morning, the devil cannot rob you of your salvation. You mustn't fear that. If you are a born-again Christian, you love the Lord Jesus, you've trusted in Christ, you've been cleansed in His blood, the devil cannot rob you of your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation and go back into eternal slavery and into eternal damnation. You cannot do that. You are now in the hands of God, and God has promised to protect you. And the devil knows that. But the devil is a very clever enemy. And the devil has strategy. And the devil's work with Christians is simply this. He wants to make us ineffectual, joyless troublemakers in the church of Christ. That is his strategy. The devil's strategy upon Christians, he's not going to try and rob you of your salvation. He knows he can't. But he knows that if you are a spirit-filled Christian who is walking in line with the Word of God and you love the Lord Jesus, you're full of zeal and love for Him, he knows you can be very, very effective. He knows that your testimony can be a very powerful testimony. You know that he knows that by your testimony, you can influence others around you, people in your family, people in your community, people in your places of work. You can be a shining example to them of the glory of Christ and the wonders of Christ and salvation. And you can speak volumes by your words and by your life. He knows these things. He knows that the church of Jesus Christ, a local church like this one, and local churches all over the world, he knows that these local churches can deliver devastating blows to his kingdom. He knows that some local church somewhere in Pakistan, perhaps in the northwest frontier province, Peshawar, somewhere like that, maybe a tiny little church, 6 or 7 believers, converts from Islam. He knows that if they're left alone, they in that city of Peshawar can be a glorious example of what it means to be a Christian, to have freedom in Christ, to have joy in the Lord Jesus, and to live a life that pleases God. And those who are trapped in this terrible religion of Islam can look upon these 6 Christians and see the glory of God and are drawn to it. You know, these things are happening all the time. And the devil knows this. He knows that the Christian, left to him or herself, or a local church, left to itself, can be a powerful testimony and drive devastating blows to his kingdom. And so he's particularly at work in the lives of Christians and in the lives of the local church. We as Christians forget this, and we allow the devil to tempt us, and we begin to follow his temptations to give in. And Christians behave in ways, you sometimes look at them and you think, are they really Christians? Is there really such a thing as Christianity in the world? You look at local churches, and you look at what happens in a local church, and the way that people behave in a local church. You sometimes attend a members' meeting and you listen to words being spoken, attitudes being declared, and you wonder, am I in the midst of Christians here? Is there such a thing as Christianity? Does the Holy Spirit really exist? Is He really in our midst? And so you see, he is seeking to make Christians and churches ineffectual. And he's seeking to make them divisive, so that there is no effective witness to Christ in their lives. We have a powerful enemy, and he was seeking to trap them again, and he seeks to trap us. Now, the devil has 2 very powerful weapons in his armory. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it because I think we know about this, but I'm just going to mention it briefly. He has 2 very powerful weapons in his armory: the world and the flesh, or indwelling sin. He will use the world to tempt us and to intimidate us. You know how it is. The pleasures of the world are very tempting. And you wake up on a Sunday morning and you think, now should I go to church? Oh yes, but such and such an event is happening. Or it doesn't even have to be a Sunday morning. You wake up on a Saturday morning. It's your day off. You're not working. Now, should you visit a person in the church who needs a visit, is discouraged or is ill? Or should you go for some pleasure trip? There's nothing wrong in pleasure, by the way. I'm not in any way saying never partake in any pleasure. But I am saying that the world's pleasures can become a huge trap for Christians. And certainly on the Lord's Day, they of course become a complete temptation to sin. So the world woos us and the world tempts us. And the world also intimidates us. The world has its own set of rules and its values. The world says, well, surely you can't reject a homosexual person. After all, they love each other, you know. So the world has its values, and the world intimidates us with its values. And then there is indwelling sin. Yes, we have been delivered from sin, but sin hasn't entirely been removed from us. We still have sin dwelling in us. Sin doesn't rule our lives. Sin is no longer in charge of our lives. The Lord Jesus is in charge of our lives. But we still have sin. We still have desires. We still have habits. And the devil uses these. And the devil fights against us. And the Bible says we are to be wise. And we are to be strong. And we are to fight the good fight of the faith if we are to lay hold on eternal life. The Christian life is a fight because we have a powerful enemy. Second thing in this passage, the Christian life is a fight in which we are to remember the power of God. The Christian life is a fight in which we are to remember the power of God. You know, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, it was a very remarkable deliverance. God can do anything. God is sovereign. He can do absolutely anything he wants. And God could have changed Pharaoh's heart and mind, and Pharaoh could have issued a decree right at the beginning of Exodus. Pharaoh could have issued a decree, let the Israelites go. You know, later, many centuries later, there was a king, Cyrus, and he issued a decree. The Israelites were in exile in Babylon. And Cyrus the Mede became king over that country. His people defeated the Babylonians. He became ruler. And he issued a decree. You read about it in the book of Ezra. And he issued this decree saying, let all the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And let them build their temple again. And he even financed it. Because the king's heart is in the hands of God. And God can do anything with a king. So Pharaoh could have issued a decree in Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites could have walked out with the resources of Egypt and gone to their own promised land. But God chose a very remarkable method in delivering the Israelites. The 10 plagues. And when we looked at those 10 plagues, do you remember I showed you again and again that little phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there were these plagues. And you would have thought when Pharaoh saw the first plague and the second plague and the third plague, he would have said, well, we'd better let them go. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Fourth plague, fifth plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sixth plague, seventh plague, eighth, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Well, it says in chapter 10, if you just turn to that, chapter 10 of Exodus. And it says there in verse 2, well, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son, and your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. He was teaching the Israelites a lesson, you see. He was showing the Israelites how powerful He is, how sovereign He is. He was showing them that He controls all things. He controls the Nile. He controls the frogs. He controls day and night and the gnat and the boils and everything, all those plagues. He controls all things. So the Israelites watched these plagues, one after the other, one after the other, learning this great lesson. We have a powerful God in heaven who controls everything. Now this was meant to be the means by which they were to overcome their trials once they left slavery and made their way to the promised land. Each time trials came, they were supposed to remember this. Ah, do you remember when we were in Egypt and God turned the Nile into blood? He controls water. And so when there was a shortage of water, they were supposed to remember, but the Lord is in charge. He controls. Let's pray. Let's have faith. And when their enemy, when Pharaoh turns up with his chariots, they were supposed to remember this and say, but the Lord is in control. And God is so mighty and so powerful. This man is a defeated man. Well, they forgot. It's a remarkable thing. One of the most remarkable things about the Israelites having come out of Egypt. They forgot the power of God. How can you understand this? They actually saw it. They saw the Nile turning into blood. And they saw the plague of locusts and the frogs and the gnats and the 3 days of darkness and the boils. They saw all these things. And then they come out, and it seems only a short time, maybe a few weeks. And Pharaoh is now pursuing them, and they immediately turn to Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. So we have to learn from them, from their omission, this lesson, that we fight the good fight by remembering the power of God. Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is history? You start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the books right up to Esther, history. The great works of God recorded. Why? God's works in the life of Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and the judges, and so on. All these great people of God, they pass through the pages of history, and God is at work in each one, and God works miracles, and God shows His strength. Why are they there? They are there to remind us that we serve a powerful God, that our God is sovereign, our God has all things in His hands. Our God cares for His people. Our God fights for His people. Our God protects His people. It is there to strengthen our faith. Read the history of the Old Testament and see the great works of God, that your faith may be strengthened for the fight that you find yourself in. So the Christian life is a fight because we have a powerful enemy. And the Christian life is a fight in which we are to remember the power of God. And then thirdly and finally, the Christian life is a fight in which we are to remember the promises of God. So we are to remember the power of God, and we are to remember the promises of God. Right from the beginning, when God spoke to the Israelites about how He was going to deliver them from slavery in Egypt, He spoke to them about the promised land. The passages about the promised land are right there from the beginning, the land flowing with milk and honey. He doesn't first say to them, I'm going to deliver you, and then much later says, by the way, I will also take you to a promised land. The promised land has been set before them right from the beginning. Because God's people live in the light of eternity. Do you know the worst thing you can find in a Christian? It is the Christian who is always looking back. That's an unbiblical Christian. The Christian who is always looking back at past hurts and things that have gone wrong in the past, and Christians who've done wrong to them, and Christians who spoke ill of them, and so on. Always looking back in the past, this happened to me, and this happened to me. I know of Christians who still remember events 20 years ago, and still speak about events that happened 20 years ago. And their lives are still being governed by events that happened 20 years ago. It's a nonsense. We are to live in the light of eternity. Christians look ahead. Christians don't look back. It's the world that looks back. Because the world has no future. When I was a Hindu, we were always looking back. We were obsessed with history. But I become a Christian and I remember thinking this to myself. Because I remember listening to preaching and it occurred to me. Yes, we're looking at history, but history is always teaching us about the future. And we're always to look to heaven. And it is heaven that determines my behavior today and not my past. It is heaven that determines how I live, what I do with my possessions, how I serve the Lord. Where I'm going determines how I live. And so God had set before his people this glorious promise. There is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's your land. I've promised it to Abraham. Go back to the covenant in Genesis 15, and you will read of it there. I have promised it, and what I've promised, I will never break, and I'm giving it to you. And they should have remembered that. So when they're in danger, they should have said, well, of course, if God has given us a promise, he's not going to destroy us. You know, this is something people in the Bible do. Have you ever read about Samson and how the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents? And the angel of the Lord said to Samson's parents, you're going to have a son. And when he left, his parents said, we're going to die because we've just seen the Lord. But he just told you, you're going to have a son. You're not going to die. How can you die? You're going to have a son. So you see, we forget the promises. And they forgot the promises. And so they gave in to grumbling and complaining and faithless acts. God has placed before us heaven. Not a pipe dream. Not some kind of fantasy world, wishful thinking that lightens up our dark days. A reality. Heaven. And God says to us, this is your home. And you are to be prepared for it. And I'm making you ready for it. You're to leave the past and look ahead and live in the light of where I'm taking you. We are in a fight, but we are victorious. We are in a fight and we will win. We are in a fight and God will bring us through it. Don't ever shirk from that fight. You must fight. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must examine every area of your life, the way you think, the words you speak, how you behave towards each other. And you must daily say to yourself, I must be more like Christ. I must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I must put on the Lord Jesus. And I must put on his character, his graciousness, his love, and his forgiveness. And I must live as he did. And it is a fight because the devil resists you and the world resists you and your indwelling sin resists you. But we are to fight because God has promised us a glorious future. So the Christian life is a fight. Let's not be like the Israelites who were caught unprepared and fell into sin. But let us take up our arms and fight as God has commanded us. Let's pray together.